But these churches had wandered. They were beginning to abandon the truth of the authentic gospel of Jesus. And so he wrote this, what some people would say, his most impassioned letter, pleading with them not to wander from the faith by adding religion into their relationship with God. And now as we come to the end, instead of what he typically does at the end of his letters, where he just says goodbye and he says, you know, names a couple other people that send their greetings and kind of just a little bit of finishing up work, he's very carefully chooses his last words here to these people. He doesn't want to just say goodbye. He wants to plead with them one more time. There was one more thing that he really wanted them to get. In many ways, one last thing that kind of summarizes and brings together all that we've been learning, all that he'd been saying throughout this letter to them in these verses. So let's read God's word together in Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits, brothers. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me that God would bless the reading and now the preaching of his word? God, I thank you for the opportunity we've had for the past 14 weeks to study this letter together. I thank you that this letter, though it was written thousands of years ago to new churches in Galatia, you have preserved it as your divine word for us as a new church here in South Philadelphia. And God, I pray that your word would have its full effect upon this church, God, that we would be built up in our love and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that same thing for every church that's gathering throughout this great city and throughout the world this morning, Lord God, that they would be built up in their love and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray specifically for Grace City Church of the Northeast up in Mayfair, Lord God. I pray for Pastor Ian there. Thank you so much for the blessing that church has been to this church in ways that most here would be unaware. But thank you for Ian and the friend he's been to me, the coach he's been to me, and the ongoing support he continues to be to me. And I pray that you would just continue to bless that church, to grow that church, to multiply that church, and to use them, Lord God, in a mighty way to proclaim the name of Jesus in Northeast Philadelphia. Praise things for the fame of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in ancient times, most letters were actually dictated to a secretary. And so this letter had been dictated by Paul. He spoke the words and his secretary was writing it down. But here at the end of the letter, he takes the quill from the secretary's hand and he writes this ending himself. And he doesn't just write it, but what does he say? He says, see what large letters I'm writing this with my own hand. He puts it in all capitals, which is the same thing of what it means today. He is trying to get their attention. See, before he ends this letter, there's one thing that he wants them to get, one thing he wants to make sure that they don't miss that brings together the whole point of this letter. And that point is simply this. The cross of Jesus is the boast upon which we are to build our lives. The cross of Jesus is the boast upon which we are to build our lives. When we think of boasting, We typically think of maybe someone making an arrogant, bold statement. So we think of athletes are always boasting about themselves and things like that. But that's not the kind of boasting that Paul is talking about here. This word boast that he uses in verse 13 as well as in verse 14 means much more than just making a somewhat arrogant, bold statement. It comes from the Greek word kaiachuomai, which means really the basis, the confidence upon which we build our lives. See, in Greek cultures, speakers were known to come into a room and loudly state who they were to make a boast about themselves. They were setting forth their confidence of who they were. It was their boast was their sense of identity. See, who we are, our security and our confidence for our lives, our very identity is meant to come from the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus is the boast upon which we are to build our lives. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, our final sermon in this series, An Authentic Boast. An Authentic Boast. And in this passage, Paul outlines two ways that we boast, two sources that we can have for confidence of ourselves. He talks in verses 11 through 13 about the false foundation of boasting in yourself. The false foundation of boasting in yourself. And then he moves on to talk about the sure foundation of boasting in the cross. And so everyone falls into one of these categories. We're all building our lives on something. It's either going to be on ourselves or it's going to be on the cross of Jesus. And so let's look at point number one, the false foundation of boasting in yourself. The false foundation of boasting in yourself. Well, what does it mean to boast in yourself? In verse 12, Paul says, he gives this category of those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. Throughout this letter, we've seen how Paul has used this idea of the flesh to describe our natural desire to trust in our own abilities. The specific situation in Galatia was that these false teachers had come in and they were teaching Galatians that faith in Jesus was not enough to make them right with God. They also need to observe Jewish religious rituals, particularly that of circumcision. And so what the false teachers were doing was they were teaching the Galatians what they needed to do in order to make themselves right with God. They're putting the focus on them and their own abilities, which is really what all religions do. Religions seek to control people's behavior by giving them a set of rules to live by and then assuring them of salvation if they follow these rules. And so what religions do is they turn people inward to trusting ultimately in themselves. This is true from Mormonism to Islam, from Buddhism to even some non-Bible-based forms of Christianity. The ethic can be, do this so you will get this. So religion is ultimately placing your confidence in yourself and what you do in order to earn your salvation from God. Religion is about boasting in yourself. It's about boasting in yourself. And this isn't just true for religion, though. This is really true for every system of thought. I mean, what is atheism but those who have full confidence in their own ability to interpret the world around them? They might not be looking for salvation, so that's different. But what the same is that, again, they're trusting in themselves. Their confidence, their boast is in themselves. You know, I think our culture, what's most popular is to kind of have this hybrid between religion and atheism. It's in a form that people like to term spirituality. And so people don't want to outright reject God, but they don't want to necessarily adhere to one specific religion. And so they call themselves spiritual, and they talk about a God of their own choosing. You know, we hear popular phrases like, all paths lead to heaven. God is a mountain that you can take different paths to ascend and get to. There's this belief in a higher power, it's still in people's own control about which path they want to take. It's still about them and what they're doing, and they're the ones who are making the rules. They're the ones who are determining which path they want to go. Their confidence is in themselves. And we're not beyond this as Christians, are we? See, placing confidence in ourselves is something that we can be tempted to do as well. The Galatians were Christians, but they're tempted to look to themselves, to look to their own abilities to make themselves right with God. And so Paul really gives them kind of three parting diagnostic tests to see where they were placing their confidence, to help them diagnose what they were boasting in, and to show how false a foundation it is to boast in themselves. And so the first diagnostic test he gets to kind of expose if you're boasting yourself is this. Verse 12, we see that really what Paul is drawing out is that those who boast in themselves are overly concerned about what others think. Those who boast in themselves are overly concerned about what others think. Look at verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. See, the reason the false teachers wanted the Galatians to follow the Jewish religious rule of circumcision was because they wanted to be avoided being persecuted for the cross of Jesus. See, the cross is an extremely offensive message, and we're going to talk about that more in a few minutes. These false teachers didn't want to offend anyone. They wanted to be liked. They wanted other people to think well of them. See, when we boast in ourselves, we are living to make ourselves look good. And so as a result, we're always wondering, do other people think I look good? You know, am I projecting a good enough image? In many ways, boasting ourselves can be like putting on a mask where we've removed all our faults and flaws and just show ourselves in the best of lights. We put this mask on and we walk around hoping people appreciate how great we are. And so I think you know you're boasting in yourself and wearing a mask that you hope others appreciate when you replay conversations in your head over and over again, wondering how you came across. You do things hoping to subtly appear like a nice person. Encouragement from others is really important to you. You don't just like it, you actually feel like you need it in order to feel validated. When someone gets recognized for something that you've done, you get upset because people aren't noticing you. See, boasting in yourself is a false foundation, though, because when you're boasting yourself, really you're constantly having to feed your own ego off of other people. And enough is never enough. So instead of being secure and knowing who you are, you're always going to be needing to receive validation from those around you. And so you aren't secure. You're actually insecure. Which takes us to the second diagnostic that Paul gives here about how we can know whether we're boasting ourselves, which is very similar to the first, just kind of a different side of the same coin. See, when you boast in yourself, you're overly concerned about what others think. And then also, when you boast in yourself, you're scared about being honest about yourself. How do you know if you're boasting in yourself? How willing are you to be open and honest about who you really are? See, in verse 13, it says, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law." These false teachers have been coming in, and they've been setting up all these rules that the Jewish people had to live by, and they were pretending that they lived by them too, but the reality was they didn't. They couldn't even do what they were teaching. See, as we saw back in chapter 3, no one really can keep the law of God. God didn't give his law so that it could be kept. No, God gave his law so that we could see how we are completely unable of keeping God's law and how we need God to come and do something for us that we could never do for ourselves. That's the message of the Old Testament, that we need God, that we need Jesus. See, no one has ever perfectly kept God's law. The very first commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength every second of every day. I don't think anyone's ever kept that for 1 second of any day. Thus, the Bible says that we have all broken God's law. But here, these false teachers were pretending that they could perfectly keep God's law. They were pretending to be these religious superheroes. See, they were wearing a mask that makes them look awesome, but the reality was underneath that mask, they were just as messed up as everyone else. But their boast was in themselves, and so they couldn't let other people see their fault and flaws. They had to hide themselves. They couldn't be honest about who they really were. Because if they're honest about who they really were, then they would lose their sense of confidence. Because confidence was in themselves. And so, just would ask you the question, do you hide? Do you feel a need to hide? How well do people know you? How well do you let others know you? Are people aware of where you can struggle? We show up at small group, we meet in small groups, or getting coffee with a friend. Do we feel like we can actually be honest when someone says, how are you doing? Or do we give the pat answer and put on the superficial Christian smile that we're all supposed to have all the time, apparently? How can you be tempted to hide? I think you know you're hiding when you talk in generalities about how you struggle, but aren't really specific about it. I think you know you're hiding when you kind of live with this ethic, well, unless someone asks me a very direct and specific question, I'm not going to bring this up. I think you know you're hiding when people are trying to draw you out and all of a sudden you turn the conversation by drawing them out and appearing like you're caring for them, and what you're really doing is you're just very scared about being raw and real about yourself. Or anytime you admit your struggle, you're quick to talk about how that was in the past and how you really don't do that anymore, or you nuance or downplay it. Well, you know, you say things like, well, yeah, I did this, but it's not like I'm really like this, or I don't want you to get the wrong idea. It's not like this. And you're always kind of nuancing confessions of sin. See, boasting in ourselves puts us in the position where we're always having to put up this false front and not really let anyone in behind the screen. This is a false foundation because it's requiring us to always hold up this mask. And quite frankly, if you're living behind a mask, you're just going to be worn out. It's exhausting to have to live between the person that you're pretending to be and the person that you really are. It's exhausting. Those who boast of themselves are overly concerned about others, and they're scared about being real. And then finally, we see that those who boast of themselves live to build their resume. What's their life about? Their life is about building their own resume. The second part of verse 13 says, they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. See, ultimately what the false teachers were after with the Galatians was they wanted to be able to say, look what we were able to get them to do. They didn't actually care about the Galatians as people. They cared about building up their resumes. See, when we boast in ourselves, we're constantly seeking to do things to make our resumes of life look better. We want to do something. We want to be able to point to something that we can hold on to, that we can make us feel like we've accomplished something, like we've achieved something. And so we are driven to produce results that we can boast about. And the effect is that people are turned into commodities to be used to make us feel better about us. And I just think it's really important for us to hit this head on as we're getting started here in the early life of our church. You know, as we see, hopefully, many, many, many people who don't know Jesus come through these doors, do we want to reach out to them and share Christ with them because we care about them having a meaningful relationship with Jesus? We care about their souls, or because we won't be able to boast about their conversions? Do we want to see this church grow and thrive because we want to be a community here in South Philly that bears witness to the glory of Jesus, or because we want to talk about how big our church is getting? I hope this doesn't happen, but I think it'd be very interesting if a year from now we haven't grown that much. What's going to be revealed then? What's going to be revealed then? We're all excited about this now. We're all willing to pitch in. I'm sure that sheet's going to be filled, you know, with the setup, and let's all sign up for things. But man, all of a sudden, if we aren't getting as many people as we were hoping, what's that gonna say about our ability? Are we looking to do this church plant to have something on our resume? How are we going to define success? Are we going to define success by numbers? We're going to find success in, however, being faithful and letting the Lord define success for us. You know, William Carey, who's known as kind of the father of modern missions, went over to India and led a revival. Thousands and thousands of Indians came to know the Lord, and many missionaries followed after him. But you know, it was 10 years before he saw his first convert. William Carey was in India for 10 years. His funding was cut off because he wasn't getting any results. 10 years. But he wasn't looking. 10 years doesn't look very good on a resume. It doesn't really look very good for a success rate. But William Carey wasn't really worried about building a resume. He was worried about being faithful. And so what are we worried about? Are we going to be faithful, or are we going to build a resume? See, we can all be tempted to boast in ourselves, but when we seek to build our lives upon ourselves, to make ourselves a boast, well, that's just a foundation that's built in sand. It falls through every time. It never delivers. It never satisfies. I came across this interview by Madonna, who's arguably one of the most successful people, musicians of all times, made millions and millions upon dollars, and it was very interesting what she said. She says this: "My drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, but then I feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will." I think Madonna is probably in some ways more self-aware than most. You know, this is the fate of anyone who seeks to boast in themselves. Our culture, other religions, everything in this world is calling us to place our confidence in ourselves. But even someone who, in many ways, would have something to boast in, like Madonna, it's never enough. It's never enough. To be boasting yourself is to be turned inward. It's like a black hole. Just sucks everything in and can never truly be satisfied. If we're looking to boast in ourselves, we will never have the confidence that we're looking for. We might for a season feel okay. We might for a season think that we have other people fooled, and everyone thinks that we're great and we're receiving all this validation. But at the end of the day, like a balloon that gets deflated, if we're looking to boast in ourselves, we're always going to be needing other people to blow ourselves up. It will never fully deliver. There's only one confidence. There's only one basis upon which we can build our lives that will truly satisfy our souls. The cross of Jesus is the boast upon which we are to build our lives. Which takes us to point number two, the sure foundation of boasting in the cross of Jesus. There's a false foundation of boasting in ourselves, but there is a sure foundation of boasting in the cross of Jesus. Paul says in verse 14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is actually a very shocking statement. I think the cross in our culture gets talked about very casually. People wear the crosses. They have crosses tattooed on them. We're very comfortable with the cross. But back when Paul wrote this, this wasn't a casual term at all. The cross was a brutal form of execution that was so gory, it was actually banned from being spoken about in Roman society. You couldn't talk about it because it was so disgusting. I mean, crucifixions, they're almost like something out of, I haven't seen any of these movies, but just looking at the previews, something you'd see out of like one of the Saw movies. It was that horrific. I mean, we see pictures of Jesus, but are we really thinking about what's going on here? I mean, crucifixions, they had spikes driven into their hands and feet, holding them up. Their complete weight was being held up against a cross like that. And what would happen is they were positioned in such a way that their lungs would collapse in on themselves and they would be suffocating. And so they were in a constant agony of having a choice of, I can push myself up to get the open up my lungs, but the only way to do that would be pushing up on the spikes that are in my feet and pulling up on the spikes that are in my hand, ripping cartilage and tendon and nerve endings. And so condemned people lived in this agony back and forth, sometimes lasting for days. The pain of the cross was so terrible that the word was literally invented to describe its unique sense of pain. The word excruciating comes from the pain of the cross. People were hung up there, bloody, bleeding, gasping for breath, naked, exposed. The cross is a disgusting thing. Why is this horrific thing something that Paul is choosing to boast in? Why doesn't he say that he boasts in the life of Jesus? I mean, Jesus' life, he did amazing things. He walked on water. He calmed the storm with a word. He healed the sick. He even raised a dead person. Why doesn't Paul say he boasts about that? Why doesn't he say that he boasts about the resurrection of Jesus? I mean, the resurrection of Jesus conquered sin and death. Surely that would have been a much better thing for Paul to choose to boast about. Or why doesn't Paul just say that he boasts about Jesus in general and kind of leave it up to covering all of Jesus' life? Why does Paul very specifically and for a point say that he makes his boast in the cross of Christ? He's not diminishing anything else. Oh, Paul writes gloriously about the resurrection. Paul writes very much about the importance of Jesus' life. But why is it that it's the cross that he exalts over those things and says that this is the climax, this is what I boast in? Well, Paul specifically chose to say he boasts in the cross of Jesus because it is at this bloody, brutal form of execution that God is most glorified for his scandalous love of us. See, God, for reasons known only to himself, has chosen to make himself look amazing by scandalously loving unlovely people. You see, the cross says two things about us. The cross, first of all, defines us as sinners. See, any pretense we have that we are good people, God brutally exposes at the cross. Jesus didn't go through the horrific, excruciating ordeal of the cross just to give good people a push in the right direction. No, he had to go through all that. He had to pay that terrible price because that is how terrible our sin is against God. God has called us to be pure, but we can lust and be sexually immoral. God has called us to be kind, but we can be angry and use harsh words and hateful speech to each other. God has called us to walk in integrity, but we can lie and cover up the truth. And all these things are sin. All these things are direct rebellion against God. And all rebellion against God, God defines as wickedness and says in Psalm 11 that this is what the wicked deserve. God, his soul, hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. See, God cannot abide sin. His character is holy and pure, and so when he is met with the ugliness of sin, he is repulsed by it. In the same way that we are repulsed and cry out for justice when we think about terrorists who attack our country, God is repulsed and will carry out justice when we, as terrorists, attack his kingdom. And that is what sin is. It is an attack upon God. And so the Old Testament speaks in Psalm 11 and in other places of this cup of God's wrath that was being stored up and would one day be poured out on sinners. A cup full of destruction and horror. A cup really full of hellfire. And this cup of God's wrath becomes a reality on the cross. Remember the words of Jesus the night before he died. He said, "Father, if there's any way, would you take this cup from me. What Jesus was about to endure on the cross was nothing short of the cup of God's wrath. His judgment for wicked sinners being poured out upon him. And so the truly horrific thing about the cross was not the excruciating pain, but the fact that Jesus endured our hell on the cross. The cross says a very damning statement about us, that that's what we deserve. But it also says that though that is what we deserve, though we are sinners who deserve God's cup of wrath to be poured out upon us, it isn't us up there, is it? No, it's Jesus up there. And so while the cross says that we are sinners who deserve God's wrath, it also at the same time says we are sinners who are loved by God's grace. God has come and He has given us scandalous love. He didn't love good people. No, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, not while we were cleaning up our act, not while we were searching after God, not while our hearts, although our actions might not be good, our hearts were in the right place. No, while we were sinners, running as hard and as fast away from God as we could, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Friends, if you're here and you've placed your faith in Jesus, Christ died for you. Your sins, your wrongs, the things that you have done to deserve God's judgment, Jesus bore your hell on the cross. He drank the cup of God's judgment so that you would never have to know its taste. And He did that because He loved you. Scandalously. Not because you're a good person. Not because of how you would pay Him back once you became a Christian. No, He did it for one reason and one reason only, because Jesus defined His mission in Luke 19:10 is this: the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. You are loved because God came and sought you. He came to rescue you. And His search led Him to the cross, where He died the death that you deserve to die, so that you could be redeemed from the shame and guilt of your sin. Set free. You could be forgiven of the consequences of your sin. You could be justified and declared righteous by God once and for all time. And you could be adopted into His very own family as His beloved child. On the one hand, the cross says that we deserve nothing. But on the other hand, the cross says that through Jesus we have everything. And so it is through the cross of Jesus that we have been crucified to the world, and the world's been crucified to us. This is a beautiful hope. The world has been put to death for us. Other people's opinions no longer have to hold sway over us, because our worth and our value isn't about what they think of us or even what we think about ourselves. Our boast is in the cross. And we are to put to death the world. We no longer need or want their approval, but we can only need to and have to care about the approval that we have forever in Jesus, which isn't based upon who we are and what we've done, but is based upon who He is and what He has done for us. And so therefore, in Jesus, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, as Paul says in verse 15. At the end of the day, what matters to God is not what we do for God, but what God has done for us. See, after making such a big deal to the Galatians about not getting circumcised, Paul closes by saying that circumcision really isn't the issue. He didn't really care whether they got circumcised or not. I mean, if people felt more comfortable observing Jewish customs because of their cultural heritage, knock themselves out. If people didn't feel comfortable with that, that's fine too. ultimately, it didn't matter. What matters is having faith in what Jesus accomplished on that hill in Jerusalem. And what he accomplishes is that through his death, we can have new life. We are a new creation. We are a new creation. And as new creation, we have, as it says in verse 16, we have peace, we have mercy, and we're part of the Israel of God. What does it mean to be a new creation? It means to have peace. Our old self was ruled by anxiety as we were constantly trying to be in control of our out-of-control lives. We could be very anxious to seeking to find our value, our worth, and meaning outside of God as we're always striving to be good enough but never really feeling like we are. But as we are a new creation in Jesus, we have peace. So our confidence lies not in what we do, but what Jesus has done for us. In Jesus, our striving is at an end. Our burden of struggling to be good enough has been lifted off our shoulders. Through Jesus, our souls can be truly at peace. Through Jesus, we have mercy. We who deserve God's wrath have received God's mercy through Jesus' death on our behalf. And this mercy isn't a one-time deal. No, Paul says, may mercy be upon them. It's an ongoing, present, active, flowing mercy. This isn't just a mercy for when we first became Christians. No, this is an ongoing experience of mercy that we need every single day. What Jesus has done for us hasn't changed. And so if you have faith in Jesus today, then God's mercy towards you hasn't changed. We change. We change. We're up and down. We have good days and bad days. Here's the good news. God doesn't change. And God's mercy to us won't change because it's not fixed on us. It's fixed on Jesus. And so it is stable, never changing, never unending. And therefore, we can't out-sin God's mercy. That's not meant to be a license to give us as much, go out and do as much sin as you want. But it's meant to be a very real and sweet comfort for when we do sin. When we sin, if we're truly Christians, we feel convicted by sin. We feel sorrowful that we sin. And we can struggle. God, do you love me? Are you upset with me? Can you still use me? Friend, this is what you need to know this week. When you feel convicted by your sin, you cannot out-sin God's mercy towards you. What Jesus accomplished on the cross is far greater than whatever you're going to go out and do this week or whatever you've done last week. We have mercy because of Christ. Not only do we have mercy because of Christ, but we are part of the Israel of God. It's a very rich term that I wish I had way more time to unpack. But when God told Jacob that he would make him into a mighty nation called Israel, he wasn't referring to an ethnic people. Now, as Paul writes also in Romans, he says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. See, in the Bible, Israel isn't meant to be understood as an ethnicity, but it's meant to be understood as a people of God on the basis of faith. Israel is a spiritual nation. See, to have faith in Jesus isn't an individual thing. No, it unites us to Him, and it necessarily unites us one to another. This is why to be a Christian, you really can't be a Christian by yourself. We're called to be Christians in community together. And so this is a beautiful thing. This is a beautiful thing. As Christians, we don't have to be isolated individuals anymore, but we can be truly a part of a community. We can truly be brothers and sisters with one another, a community that stretches really across time, it stretches across the world, that finds its expression in local churches that are united throughout the universe. We are part of a community that exists to boast in Jesus. Part of a community that exists to boast in Jesus. Oh man, when people say, well, it's just, I just care about me and Jesus. Oh, your world is so small. yes, you and Jesus is important, but Jesus isn't just about you and Jesus. Jesus is about you and all that he's doing through his church. And it's a wonderful blessing to be part of this community. This community that Jesus says in Acts 20:28, he bought with his very own blood. That's how much Jesus cares about us being a community. He didn't just die for individuals. Oh, he knew us individually, but he died for his people to bring us together as a community. So we have peace, we have mercy, and we're part of the Israel of God. We're part of God's spiritual community that will exist for all eternity. And so in closing, just would ask this question. What are you boasting in? What are you boasting in? Maybe you are listening to this online or maybe even here and you aren't a Christian. You'd put Christian down as your religion if you were asked on a survey, but you're really not sure if Jesus has anything to do with your life. And so, friend, I would just plead with you to stop believing and living for the lie that if you live for yourself, if you live according to your own rules, that you will be satisfied. You won't. Boasting yourself will always want you to leave more and more. And most importantly, living a life for yourself, the Bible doesn't blush when it says, will ultimately cause you to live a life spent in eternity in hell. Jesus offers you something so much better. Jesus offers you forgiveness of sins, adoption into his family, and true purpose and meaning for your life. All we have to do, all you have to do this morning is stop looking to yourself and place your faith in him. Believe that he is the Son of God, come to die on the cross on your behalf, and commit your life to no longer living for yourself, but to living for him. There's an invitation that's being extended to you in this moment. I pray and have been praying that you would not pass it up. For those of us here who have placed our faith in Jesus, friends, may we continue to make him our boast. May we continue to make him our boast. May our lives, may everything about we do, from how we interact with our friends, to how we serve in the church, to how we work at our jobs, may everything we do be a celebration, a reflection of the great beauty of what Jesus has done. May the cross transform and be the lens through which we see the world and act towards the world. May boasting in the cross be the very foundation upon which we build our lives, so that God would be glorified through the peace, mercy, and community that we enjoy for the fame of Jesus' name. May we truly be what the name of this church says. We call ourselves Christ Church. May our boast be in Christ and his cross alone. Let's pray. Dear God, I do pray that you would help us to make our boast in you and you alone. That you would rescue us from ways that we can boast in ourselves. Lord, I pray right now as we take just a few moments for personal reflection that you would bring specific areas to mind of how we might be boasting ourselves. And Lord, would you help us to see what it means to really boast in you? Would you not just make this an inspirational message, but would you make this a transformational message? We want to be transformed by your word. So God, would you please speak to us in specific ways now about how you're calling us to do that as we now reflect for the next minute or two. Thank you, Lord.